As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Hosea chapter 13. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. If you don't own a Bible, we have some on the sideboard in the back there. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear that you too can share in this paradise, beholding the face of God forever. As you turn there, I want to share with you a comic that I came across this week. It's a simple, just one panel one. It's all it's got is two men, one sitting behind the other. The one in back has his arms crossed and he's glaring at the one in front of him. And the one in front of him just has this very worried look on his face. And the caption is, "Harold stares at people he thinks the sermon is pertinent to." I'm going to save you the trouble. I'm looking at those that for whom the sermon is pertinent. And so are you. You don't need to look around. It's every single one of us that's here. And it's not because I'm such a great preacher. It's pertinent to every one of us. Each one of us needs to hear it because God proclaimed it. He had his prophet, Hosea, preach his word, not just to the 8th century Israelites, but to 21st century Mainers and Yinzers from Pittsburgh and everybody else who's joining us via the live stream or any other way. He's proclaimed it to all people. So turn with me to Hosea 13. To hear the word of God proclaimed to each and every one of us. We're going to read the whole chapter. Hear the word of God. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God, from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel. For you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all of your cities? Where are your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come to your word because it is your word. We listen because it is pertinent to every one of us. Every one of us needs to hear your word. We need it because it is here that we encounter you, where you strip away the illusions of ourselves, the illusions we build of you, and replace them with truth. And Father, this is our prayer today, to hear not comforting words that we want to hear, twisted that they may allow us to live in peace, our peace, but that we may hear your word challenging us, bringing us the peace and the comfort that comes from eternity, from you. Do all this, not in our wisdom, not in my eloquence, but in the power of your Spirit at work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I mentioned one comic already, but I kind of have to start with another one. Because it's true, the end is near. There's only two chapters left, this one and one more in Hosea. The end of the book is near. But I show this comic not just because we're coming to the end of the book, but because it's also the message that Hosea has been proclaiming throughout his book. For 12 chapters now, Hosea has been calling to the people of God, to us, of our pervasive, grievous, of appalling sin in all of its ugliness, and telling us, warning us that the end is coming, that judgment is on its way. And here, at the end of the book, as we reach the climax in these final two chapters, Hosea answers the man's question there. Can he be more specific? Hosea says, yes. Yes, I can. And so he gets specific here in chapter 13 about the end, about God's judgment. And he tells us the end is near because of our sin. He tells us that the end is certain because of God, and that the end is final because it's death. So look at this. The end is near because of us. Israel is God's people. They have been called into covenant relationship with Him. They've been blessed by Him. He reminds them of this. That He's the one who redeemed them, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, buying them out of their slavery to the Egyptians. He's the one who led them through the wilderness and brought them to the promised land, who provided for them in the land of drought, in the desert. That He's brought them into this land flowing with milk and honey, given them prosperity, joy. And that these blessings that He's given them have been given because they're in that covenant relationship with Him. That, you know, not as a way for them to earn, do all this and you will earn my blessing, earn that relationship, but because they're in it. And He says, now go and enjoy those blessings that I've given you, all of my gifts, by living in them, living in relationship with me. But Hosea has been pointing out for 12 chapters, they've failed. They've failed in this. They've gone and lived their own way. They've lived for themselves. They've taken His blessings and then run to anything else that they thought would promise them more. Oh, I'll take that piece of cake from you, and oh, you want to give me a piece too? These are the other lovers that Hosea has been crying out to them of. And God's been calling them out through Hosea, all the ways that they've been doing this, all of their social sins, all of their cruelty to other people, all of their manipulation and using of other people for their own ends. all of their sexual sins, all of their lust for power and comfort, their self-centeredness, their self-salvation, all of these things. He's left no stone unturned, and he's used graphic and shocking and discomforting language so that we can't just sweep it aside. But behind it all, behind all of these sins that he's been pointing out, that we've been talking about, runs this thread connecting every one of them, every one of our sins. And that's the betrayal of our intimate relationship with God. That's why the overarching imagery he's used throughout his message, throughout his ministry, has been that of whoredom. Running after other lovers, betraying a relationship. But now he leaves all that colorful language of imagery, of metaphor behind, and he speaks bluntly. He says all of this is idolatry. Verse 1. Ephraim, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal. Baal was one of the Canaanite gods. And if you didn't pick up on that, he goes on. Verse 2, now they sin more and more, make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. He says, you're idolaters. You've run after other gods. What does it mean for idolatry? It's not just, do you bow down to a statue, these images of gold and silver, works of craftsmen. He goes on in verse 6, he says, idolatry is forgetting him. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought, but when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, their heart was lifted up, therefore they forgot me. We forget God when we think that we have earned this. That it's the work of our hands, how good we are at work, our education, how much we worked at that to get there and to have that. When we think that, it's our due because of this, because of that, because of anything. And we forget God. But it's not just, remember him. Write your thank you note like at your birthday or after the wedding reception and, make sure you send God your thank you note. No, he goes on. Verse 9, he says, it's not just idolatry and running after other gods, that the heart of that is forgetting him. And he says, why is that so bad? He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Here's the heart of our sin. Sin is always against him. Any sin. It's not just disobeying a rule. Any more than adultery is just breaking a promise. I know I vowed in our wedding that I wouldn't have sex with other people. I'm sorry I broke my promise to you. Adultery is so much more than just breaking a promise. It's a betrayal of a relationship. It's a breaking of it. There is no victimless act that's only you. It's against your spouse. And God says sin is the same. It's why he uses the metaphor of whoring, of adultery, not just in Hosea, but throughout Scripture, for our sin. That in our sin, we are against him. We are breaking our relationship with him. It doesn't matter how small or insignificant the sin seems. It's always against him. And so Hosea gets graphic about the end of this all. Verse 8, all that imagery of the wild beast, the leopard, the bear, the lion, ripping open their prey, devouring them. Verse 16, where he leaves again the imagery behind, and now it's not just wild beasts, it's our children dashed to pregnant women ripped open. Now, all of this. Not because Hosea is some kind of spiritual Stephen King who revels in gore and making it just as bloody as he can. Not because God is bloodthirsty, some kind of cosmic Freddy Krueger, you know, coming down on Elm Street through the town, streets of Samaria. But because the message is urgent. Because this is the reality of our sin, and the end is near because of it. That judgment is coming, and it's not far off. It's not that, oh, well, you know, if you do enough, you'll get there. It's that you have done enough. Every single one of us has done enough to earn his judgment. And for the Israelites, you know, it is near. Hosea's ministry that ends here in the next chapter ends with the fall of Samaria, with the Assyrians conquering all of Israel and wiping it from the face of the earth as they carry the people of Israel off into exile. That's what's just about to happen. The physical judgment that God sends to show his people the spiritual reality. The end is near. And it's just as urgent for us. We will see his judgment on our sin. Now in verse 4, we see what he calls us to, what we have failed in. He insists here on a personal relationship with exclusive loyalty, that this is the foundation of life. Listen, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. And besides me, there is no Savior. You know, these words echo. This is the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other God besides me. But notice the big change here. In the command, it's you shall have no other God. He's pointing out they already have him. Here, he says to have him is to know him. You shall know no other God. And remember, in Scripture, knowing is a word of relationship. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. And Abraham knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. To know another is to have intimate relationship with them. And God says, you shall know no other God. You shall have intimate relationship with no other God. And the fact that the end is near means that this has to be our way of life. Albert Camus, the French philosopher, playwright, wrote in his novel, The Fall, wrote, "Do not wait for the last judgment. It takes place every day." This is the reality that Hosea is calling us to know no other God. Every day, because the end is near. Every sin is against God. It drives us from us, and it brings us to God's judgment, not just at the end of days, but it earns us that judgment every day. This is not to say that, you know, tomorrow, you know, Assyria is going to rise up and, you know, walk through the streets of Washington, D.C., or anything like that. But his judgment comes. And Hosea's sandwich board is God's urgent cry to us to live as his in all of life. To constantly seek him. To constantly return to him, to know him and him alone, and to live an intimate relationship with him day after day after day. To live in relationship with him as we love our wives as Christ loved the church. As we shepherd the hearts of our children and not just their behavior. As we treat the poor and the widow and the stranger and the orphan in our midst, as He has treated us, we who are poor and widowed, orphaned and strangers before Him, as we trust in God and rest in His grace in every circumstance, in every joy and in every pain, in every triumph and victory, in every struggle and frustration, as we give everything to Him, our time, our money, our effort, our comfort first, and not just what's left over. The end is near because of us. But Hosea gets specific, not just that the end is near because of us, but that the end is certain because of God. We've seen as Israel throughout the book, throughout the decades of Hosea's ministry, they've looked to everything but God to save them from every peril, every attack. We've seen throughout the book, as Hosea's pointed out, how they've looked to Egypt and to Assyria, to success, their own success in the world and their riches and their prosperity, to their power. And here we see as they look to Baal and their idols there in the opening verses. And all that does is leave them like mist or dew that anywhere but, you know, this summer here in Maine, you know, dissipates quickly. You know, like smoke coming out the window, which is gone immediately in the wind. We see as they look to God's blessings and gifts there in verse 5, you know, as they grazed and became full, they were filled and their heart was lifted up. But what does He say? He says, these devoid of Him just simply leaves them gutted, destroyed, ripped apart. But ultimately, we see as they look to their king, verse 10, where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers? These great symbols of worldly power. And God says to them, what good are they to you? Where are they now? Nowhere. God reminds them of who He is. He says, He is the one, verse 4, who brought them out of Egypt, who redeemed them and bought them from slavery, who humbled the mighty nation, Egypt, the great power. He is the one who led them through the wilderness, provided, you know, for life when they had nothing, fed them and gave them everything. He is the one who acts in history, who overcomes, you know, international powers and even nature itself. He's the one, He says, that establishes earthly powers and takes them away. He gives kings and He takes them away, He tells them. He's saying, He is the one who judges. He says, I am this one. I am the Lord your God. My judgment will come. My judgment does come. My judgment must come because it is mine and mine alone. He's telling them He's like the tide, which no man and indeed no force can stop. You know, that was the lesson of that the 11th century king, Canute, he was king of England, Denmark, and Norway all at once there in the early 11th century. You know, he tried to teach his courtiers this the apocryphal story of him taking and having his throne set at the seashore. And he sat down on it, and he looked out at the tide, and he commanded it to stop and not to get his feet or his robe wet. And you know what happened. His feet got wet, and his robe got wet. And his whole point, you know, as the story is told, was to point out that no one could command the tide. This is God's point, that He's like the tide. that His end, that His judgment is coming, and there's nothing that we can do. There's no earthly power that can stop it, that can slow it, that can do anything about it. The end is certain. It will come. And the harsh news of judgment is not that judgment is real, but that it's this, that there's nothing we can do about it. We don't mind harsh penalties in the law because we figure we won't ever have to face them. But God says His judgment is certain. We will face it. Every one of us, all the sources of power that our culture clamors after, that they long for, that they depend on and they strive to achieve, all are meaningless. All of these, political power, the ability to craft laws and pass laws in our own image, control of the court so that we can interpret the laws the way we want, victory in the culture wars, the size of our bank account, our success at work, our education, our physical beauty or strength or health or whatever, the number of friends we have, the size of our social network. None of these can save. None of these can avert. None of these can even delay His judgment. They never have. They never will. Oh, they might seem like it for a time. Like the psalmist who cries out, "How long, O Lord? Look, I'm struggling and all of the wicked, they're prospering." You ever felt that way? He says, "Oh, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store." They're not pushing away judgment. They're storing up their sin. God in His grace and mercy is giving time for them to hear His call and return to Him. But the sin continues to build up. And this is why the psalmist tells us, put not your trust in princes. Trust, we're told here, in your only helper. Trust in the Lord Himself, for His end is certain because of Him. And it's terrifying to hear this message. To hear the message that the end is near because of us, that the end is certain because of God. But most terrifying of all of this is that the end is final. Because it's death. I mean, see how Hosea speaks of the end here. Verse 3, that in the face of judgment, we're insubstantial. We're nothing but dew and mist and chaff that gets blown away and smoke that dissipates. There's nothing to us. Verse 7, we're torn apart, we're ripped apart and devoured. Verse 9, we're destroyed. And then verse 15, and the most graphic of all, that they shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, their pregnant women ripped open. All of this horrific and graphic language God uses to drive home the violent, intrusive, dreadful reality of His judgment. Of the ultimate finality of it. It's not that these specific things are going to happen. This isn't like in the Avengers where Thanos snaps his finger and poof, we all turn into smoke and get blown away. This isn't that we're going to walk out of here and need to worry about our pregnant women, and people running down the street with swords. Yes, all these things, well, not the smoke, but the swords, that has happened. But it's not likely to happen to us today. The point isn't the details, it's the awful finality of His judgment. Because His judgment on our sin is death. It's death. He says it right up front. Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal. and died. And died. There is no recovery. There is no, he's only mostly dead, and mostly dead means partly alive. We're dead. We're smoke in the wind. We're ripped apart and devoured, destroyed, dashed to pieces and ripped open. Now, we celebrated together, you guys were very gracious and celebrated the end of my doctorate just a few months, last month. Has it really been that short? And if you picked up, at the party, I had my dissertation there. If you're interested in masochistic and really want to encounter the nearness of God's judgment, I have more copies. You can always pick it up and read it. It was on our Book of Church Order, our rules for how the church is structured and operates, our constitution, literally. And, the Book of Church Order is made up of three parts. There's the form of government, which structures the church. This is how the church is structured and how it operates. There's the directory for worship that says this is what Scripture teaches. This is how we worship God, because this is how he's proclaimed we are to worship him. And then there's the rules of discipline. These are how the church is to handle sin in the church for the glory of God, the purity of the church, and the keeping and reclaiming of disobedient sinners. And in those rules of discipline, as we go through, it lays out all of the process of trials and what is a charge and what can be charged and all of these, lovely, exciting things that keep you awake at night as you read about them. But after you get through, there are five censures, five formal responses, judgments, sentences that the church is allowed to give to a guilty sinner. Only five. Two of them have to do with officers alone. You can be suspended from office, and you can be deposed from office, removed from it. The other three, there's admonition, which is the formal reproof of a repentant sinner. Somebody has sinned, they've confessed, they've acknowledged it. And this is where the church warns them about their sin, about the seriousness of sin, about the reality of God's judgment on sin, and calls them to struggle in their sin, to rest in God's grace as they live life. And then there's the suspension from the sacraments for an unrepentant sinner. That says, looks at this, where the church looks at an unrepentant sinner and says, you're sinning. You're sinning against God. His judgment is coming. You are not living in covenant relationship with him. And so in that time, we're going to remove from you the blessings of that covenant relationship. The sacraments of coming to the table. And feasting on the body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ shed for you, because you're not living as his. And then there's excommunication, the removal of the sinner from the church. Now, five censures. But the reality is that our Book of Church Order recognizes, Scripture teaches, there's only two ultimate responses to sin. There's repentance and restoration by the grace of God. And there's excommunication. There's removal from the people of God. For suspension from the sacraments is not the end. It's never meant to be the end. You can't be a member of the church and just permanently suspended from the sacraments, removed from the blessings and the privileges of that. It's there as a warning. So you see the seriousness, that you see the end is near, yet the end is certain, and warning you that the end is final. The end is removal. And that's exactly what Hosea is telling us here, that God's judgment has only those two ends. Either repentance and restoration by the grace of God through the death of Jesus Christ, or removal. But when God removes you, when He removes you from relationship with Him, that's the nature of death. Physical death is but a piece of that, an outward manifestation of the deeper reality of that removal from relationship with Him, because that is what life is. And Hosea is telling us that the end, that the judgment on every sin is death. There is no sin too little. There is no reason valid to excuse a sin. No matter what, there's no little white lie. There's no victimless sin known to no one else, and so it doesn't matter. There's no justification that can defend you in the court before God's judgment seat. None. No matter what that coworker did to you, no matter how stressed and tired you are from your day or from your week or from your month or from your year, no matter how much you've already put up with from your children that day, no matter how much you wanted that thing, how little you have left to spend on yourself, what other people believe or anything else, every single sin, he says, is a rejection of relationship with God. It's against Him. And so the judgment takes away every blessing of that relationship. It removes you from it. And that is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. There is no other judgment than this. And the graphic language that is used here, it's used so as not to soften the reality of the end, of the judgment that comes on our sin. Because it's easy when we put it into the abstract. Oh yeah, you will surely die on the day you eat of that tree. Well, Adam didn't die. He was then banished. Oh, he died that day. He died even though he went on living physically. And we die. We're ripped apart, torn open, devoured, destroyed, as inconsequential as smoke. One scholar said that the fate that his people are bringing on themselves would be all too sharp, all too physical, and is pressed home in revolting detail. That's why he uses this language. So hear the warning. Hear the call to you that the end is final, because it is death. But the end is not the end. The end, judgment, ferocious, bestial, awful, is near, it's certain, and it's final. But there's another comic that's relevant today. The end isn't the end. There's one more chapter in the message of Hosea. And he foreshadows it for us here in verse 14. Now, the ESV that's printed in your worship folder that was on the screen that I read, it translates the first two lines as a question. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? But the Hebrew doesn't actually have the interrogative there. The Hebrew is actually written as a statement. I shall ransom them from the power of death. I shall redeem them from death. It's one of those problems. We've talked about the difficulty of the Hebrew in Hosea. It's one of those problems. How do you take it? I like the statement. Not just because it's more comforting, but because it fits. Because the next two, those are questions. Oh, death, where are your plagues? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? You know, these questions, the way they're worded, they're sarcastic. They're a jibe. They're ridiculing. We see it. It's not the first time Hosea's used that same writing. He does it in verse 10. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers, those of whom you say, give me a king and princes? Those aren't positive questions. Oh, you're in trouble? Where's your king? Go find him. He'll save you. No. Hosea's going, oh, you're in trouble. Where's the king you said was going to save you? You know, he's saying, oh, you and whose army? You know? He's doing the same. But it's not just a king or princess. It's death. And hell itself. Verse 14 is not the final nail of judgment on our sin. It's a ringing challenge to death. To God's judgment. It's the promise of what is to come. This is why the Apostle Paul picks up on this and quotes these questions in that great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. There where he's speaking of the resurrection, our resurrection, and how we can know it, and it's certain because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there as he speaks of it, he says that in that resurrection of Jesus Christ, he cries out, oh death, where are your plagues? Oh Sheol, where is your sting? This, he says, is what has come in Jesus Christ. The utter end of death and its dominion over us, you know, has come in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's stuck right into the middle of this terrible news that the end is near, that the end is certain, and that the end is final. Without any sort of bumper or buffering, he's going on, he's laying this all out, and then right there, one verse before he returns back. Why? Because he wants to uphold the certainty of salvation and the ultimate plan of God. Yes, judgment is certain. It is certain for every single person who has ever lived, who will ever live. It is near. It's certain. It's final. But here's the hope that in the midst of all of this, our judgment has been taken on by Jesus Christ. It still comes in all of the terrible reality he's been speaking of. But on the cross, Jesus takes it for us. And he's pointing to that in the midst of the terrible reality of the judgment. The Anglican New Testament scholar Philip Edgecombe Hughes put it so wonderfully. He said, the man who acknowledges that he is now and that he will be hereafter naked and exposed to the eyes of the one with whom we have to reckon, and that the discernment of God is always without error and his judgment righteous and equitable, is a man who is standing on the threshold of divine grace. For it is against the background of human guilt and powerlessness that the grace of God, which in Christ brings forgiveness and victory, is most particularly displayed. So hear the message of Hosea. The end is near because of our sin. The end is certain because of God. It is God's judgment. The end is final because the only judgment on our sin is death. But hear it, that you may stand on the threshold of divine grace in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we have no hope but in Christ. We hear this terrible reality of your judgment. And we hear that this isn't a reality for them out there. For those people doing those things or believing that stuff. It's for us. each and every one of us. We sit here this morning in the face of your judgment. And yet, as we face your judgment, we face it in the hope of Christ Jesus. We face it not in the wish and the dream that he will do something, but in that sure and steadfast anchor of the soul that is his death and resurrection, where he took our judgment, what we have earned, on himself. And there's nothing left for us to pay but to rest in his grace. And so, Father, we sit here this morning on the threshold of divine grace, hearing your message that the end is near.